passage today that we'll be looking at is Hosea chapter 1 in its entirety. Hosea is the first book of the minor prophets, follows the book of Daniel in the scriptures. Spent a lot of time this week studying the history of the Israelites, just to refresh my mind with some of the events, and spent a lot of time looking at some different commentaries, and you will probably notice some of their thoughts reflected in my sermon. Chiefly looked at Matthew Poole and John Gill and John Calvin, Matthew Henry, all of which had some misgivings about whether or not this book was literal or not, especially Calvin. But I really believe that this is a literal book. These things actually occurred, and God made Hosea to write these things and to do these things as an indictment against the Israelite nation. So the title of my sermon is A Shocking Mocking, and you will see why I call it that. I'd like you to turn to the scriptures and read along with me from Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by their God, Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is written, said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, and for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Now, this passage may seem a little bit confusing because in the end he says he's going to tell the nation of Israel, "You are not my people," and then all of a sudden they become his people. And hopefully you'll understand the meaning of that when we get to the end, by the time we get to the end. Hosea, the son of Beeri, prophesied about the middle of the 8th century B.C., his ministry beginning during or shortly after that of Amos. Amos threatened God's judgment on Israel at the hands of an unnamed enemy. Hosea identifies that enemy as Assyria. He prophesied for at least 38 years, although almost nothing is known about him from the sources outside this book. He was the only one of the writing prophets to come from the northern kingdom, Israel. And his prophecy is primarily directed to that kingdom. But since this prophetic activity is dated by reference to the kings of Judah, the book was probably written in Judah after the fall of the northern capital, Samaria. An idea suggested by the references to Judah throughout the book. Whether Hosea himself authored the book that preserved the prophecies is not known. The book of Hosea stands first in the division of the Bible called the Book of the Twelve or the Minor Prophets, a name referring to the brevity of these books as compared to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Hosea lived in the tragic final days of the northern kingdom and prophesied there during the time in which six kings following Jeroboam II reigned, which was somewhere around 790 to 725 B.C. Within 25 years, four of these kings, Zechariah, Shalom, Pekahiah, and Pekah, were murdered by their successors while in office. On one and one, Hoshea, was captured in battle. Only one, Menahem, was succeeded on the throne by his son, who was Pekahiah. These kings were given to Israel by God in anger and taken away in wrath. And if you read the accounts in the book of 2 Kings concerning these men, and in the book of Chronicles, you will discover exactly how bloody and how much in turmoil the nation of Israel really was during the reign of these kings. Bloodshed followed bloodshed. Syria was expanding westward, and Menahem accepted the world power as overlord and paid tribute, a sign that the Israelite nation was declining. But shortly afterward, in 733 B.C., Israel was dismembered by Assyria because of the intrigue of Pekah, who had gained Israel's throne by killing Menahem's son, Pekahiah. Menahem's son and successor, only the territories of Ephraim and western Manasseh were left to the king of Israel. Then because of the disloyalty of Hoshea, Pekah's successor, Samaria was captured and the people exiled in 722 or 721 B.C., bringing the northern kingdom to an end. During that same period of time, Isaiah was prophesying to the kingdom of Judah being ruled under Azariah or Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The theme and message of the book has to do with in part, the family life of Hosea as a symbol to convey the message that the prophet had from the Lord for his people. God ordered Hosea to marry an adulterous wife. Gomer and her three children were each given a symbolic name representing part of the ominous message that Hosea had for the nation of Israel. It reminds us that there is a close connection between the adulterous activity of people and the idolatrous worship of people. Idolatry and adultery are one and the same thing in regard to how they affect our relationship to the Lord our God. God ordered the alternates between Hosea's relationship to Gomer and its symbolic representation of God's relation to Israel. The children are told to drive the unfaithful mother out of the house, but it was for her reform, not her riddance. The prophet was ordered to continue loving her, and he took her back and kept her in isolation for a while. The affair graphically represents the Lord's relation to the Israelites, who had been disloyal to him by worshiping Canaanite deities and as the source of their abundance. Israel was to go through a period of exile, but the Lord still loved his covenant people and longed to take them back, just as Hosea took back Gomer. This return is described with imagery recalling the exodus from Egypt and settlement in Canaan. The problem is, Israel wouldn't listen. Hosea saw Israel's past experiences with the Lord as the fundamental pattern of a type of God's future dealings with his people. The second part of the book gives details of Israel's involvement in the Canaanite religion, but a systematic outline of the material is difficult because he writes in the tradition of many Eastern scholars, and that is, as Tim has pointed out often in his study of Isaiah, that it's rather a cyclical type of argument that he makes, often coming back to the same themes over and over again and developing them with greater and greater detail. The relationship between God and Israel illustrated the first part of the book by the husband and wife relationship. It is later amplified by the father-child relationship. Disloyalty to God was spiritual adultery. Israel had turned to Baal worship and had sacrificed at pagan high places, which included association with sacred prostitutes at sanctuaries and worshiping the calf images at Samaria. There was also international intrigue and materialism because of Israel's repeated spiritual adultery. He speaks with condemnation and harshness in a language which is unavoidable judgment was announced. It effectively gives Israel a bill of divorcement, but in compassion promises renewal of covenant love in the promised Messiah, in which spiritual Israel will be made the people of God, the Jews first, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, even as many as God shall call. So it is and truly the nation of Israel is being given up by God. But his promise to Abraham still stands, and we will see that a little more clearly as we look a little more closely at some of the passages in this first chapter. The book of Isaiah has at least two perplexing problems. The first concerns the nature of the story as it's told in the character of Gomer. Some interpreters have thought that the story is merely an allegory in relation of the relation between God and Israel. Among those, these are men like Calvin, Henry, and Gill. Others think, as I do, that the story is to be taken literally. And the reason that that is so for me is that I come to the Bible with a predisposition to understand it literally, factually, accurately. And there really isn't anything in this passage of Scripture, in this book, that would convince me that it's to be taken anything other than these things were actual occurrences that happened in the life of Hosea the prophet. And so my approach to this book is that these things actually did occur. Not that it makes a whole lot of difference in the application. And so it's not a huge difficulty in terms of how you would relate the facts of the narrative and what meaning is to be taken from them. Second problem of the book is the relation of chapter 3 to chapter 1, which in my mind gives a little more weight to the fact that it's to be taken in a more literal sense than some would. Despite the fact that no children are mentioned in chapter 3, some claim that there are the two chapters are different accounts of the same episode. I really think it's a further explanation of what has happened or what happened in their marital relationship. And that's most scholars would say that it is a sequel to what happened in chapter 1 after Gomer proved unfaithful to Hosea and was instructed to take her back. So with that, let us look at chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, or verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This verse explains that Hosea's prophecy is from the Lord God Jehovah, which was internally revealed to him and was inspired to him by the Holy Spirit. That what follows is the first part of his prophecy. And it shows that what happens afterward was that Hosea was given a hard task at first to prophesy against Israel, an idolatrous people, and to do it in such a shocking and personally demeaning manner that must have been extremely difficult for any man, let alone a young man, as Hosea must certainly have been at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. He was being called to demonstrate the relationship between God and the nation of Israel by taking to himself a woman of ill repute. When the Lord, in verse 2, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredoms and have children of whoredom. Here God commands Hosea to take a harlot for a wife, or at least one who would prove to be a harlot. He obeys God and marries this unchaste woman as a way of symbolizing the manner in which God made the Israelites his chosen one. If the prophet had taken this woman on his own accord without this divine direction, it would have been at best an unwise and imprudent choice. In obeying God, any charge of impropriety or perverseness is eliminated. Her children, even if she is in lawful wedlock, may rightly be called children of whoredom owing to her indiscriminate sexual forays. It is fitting representation of Israel committing spiritual adultery or idolatry and continuing in it. For was not Abram of Ur of Chaldea an idol worshiper before God called him and all his posterity after him to be faithful and true to Jehovah alone? Have not the entire nation of the Jews repeatedly acted like a wife who prostitutes herself by running after other men when they continually run to the worship of other gods? And it reaches its climax in the days of Hosea, who speaks God's indictment against the Israelites for such behavior. For he says, the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. The inhabitants of the land are erring and erred from the worship of the Lord. That is, the inhabitants of Israel have committed idolatry, which often is scripture is signified by adultery and whoredom. As an adulterous woman deals treacherously with her husband, so these people had dealt with God who stood in such a relation to them. They departed from the Lord, their first husband, and gave themselves to adulterers and lavish them with favors. And you can read about such things in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other of the prophets. In Hosea chapter 3, he says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. In the course of prophesying, he made mention of this person who was a common prostitute and suggested hereby that they were just like her to represent their case. Gomer signifies both consummation and consumption. And this harlot is so called because of her consummate beauty and her being completely the mistress of all and being consummately wicked. Common to all, and because of her ruin and destruction, persistent such practices were inevitable. She is a fit emblem of the present and future condition of Israel. Diblaim may be considered either as the name of a man, a word of the same form with Ephraim, or of a woman, the mother of Gomer, or else a place in the wilderness of Diblath. Ezekiel 6:14 makes reference to Diblath and signifies a cake of dried figs, which in that country was reckoned very delicious. And so denotes that either both the sin and the ruin of the people were owing to their luxury or indulging themselves in carnal pleasures through the great affluence which they were in possession, or that their origination was from a wilderness and for their sins would be reduced to a desolate state again. But notice that if her father or mother who are mentioned, what a great dishonor it brings upon them and her family. And it is a place from which she comes that dishonor it brings upon that place. Do not think that what is done in secret ever goes unnoticed by God. For you can be sure that even if much time passes, as in the case of the Israelites, that your sins will find you out, and you will not escape God's judgment, even as the Israelites did not. She conceived and bore him a son, it says in verse 3. This phrase is further proof that the book is to be interpreted literally. Nowhere does the passage say that Hosea had a vision from the Lord, but is everywhere presented as if it were literal history. It is true that this verse indicates that his birth actually occurred. In verse 4, he says, "And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel." Hosea is commanded by God to call his firstborn son a name which signifies future calamity and ruin if the nation of the nation of Israelites. His name may be interpreted as seed of God, as Jerome, or arm of God, as others, and God will scatter. His name forewarns of God's impending judgment that he by his own arm will scatter the Israelites among the Assyrians. It also alludes to the city of Jezreel, where some of the idolatrous kings of Israel lived, and where much blood had been shed, which should be avenged as follows. In verse 4, "For just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel." Not the blood of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that was shed by Ahab, but the blood of Joram, the son of Ahab, and 70 other of his sons, and all his great men, relatives and priests, shed by Jehu in this place. It's strange that God would call him into judgment because he actually told Jehu to do this very same thing. He received the kingdom, but he did it not only for the glory and honor of God, out of a pure heart for the zeal of the Lord in his worship, but rather to gain the kingdom, increase his power, to satiate his tyranny and lust. And even though he destroyed one form of idolatry, the worship of Baal, yet he continued another, the worshiping of the calves of Dan of Dan and Bethel, and regarded not the law of the Lord. He didn't regard God's commandments. He thought them to be strange, and so his successors after him became worse and worse, and they were the means of causing many to sin, and so consequently the ruin of many souls whose blood would be required of them, which some take to be the meaning here. This is threatened, we see in 2 Kings in chapters 9, 10, and even in chapter 17. It may be observed that God sometimes punishes the instruments he makes use of in doing his works. They either by overdoing it or exercising too much cruelty and not doing it with the proper principles and right views, as with the kings of Assyria and Babylon. They were used by God to punish the nation of Israel, but they didn't do it out of a desire to honor God. And so they were punished for their sins against men, even though God ordained these things to come to pass. It is here said to be but a little while before vengeance would be taken. And it didn't happen at the end of Jeroboam's reign when this prophecy was delivered, or during his son Zechariah's reign. But Zechariah was murdered, and so ended Jeroboam's reign and his family's line of rule. And so he was snuffed out very quickly. Shalom was the one who murdered Zechariah. And and put an end to the family line. And then God says in Hosea chapter 4, at the end, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Not only to the house of Jeroboam, but to the whole house of Israel. This is all the 10 tribes under the rule of Jehu. Hosea's words came to pass after Zechariah was murdered by Shalom, and later, a month later, Menahem murdered Shalom and reigned for 20 years by paying tribute to Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria. And his son Pekahiah succeeded him and reigned for 2 years until the captain of his guard, Pekah, conspired against him and murdered him to usurp the throne. See the intrigue and conspiracy and the instability of the nation of Israel during this period of time when God's judgment against Israel is slowly coming to pass. Slowly, I mean, over the term of about 40 or 50 years since the prophecy of Hosea was given. The kingdom lasted perhaps another 20 years after that until Hoshea ascended the throne when Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, took them into captivity. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. Moving on to verse 5. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The bow represents the place of all the instruments of war, the strength and power of Israel's military might and confidence that they had in it, which was weakened or removed from them, and probably refers to the battle fought between Hoshea, king of Israel, and Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, in this valley, which was not far from Samaria. And the army of Hoshea was defeated, and the victor Shalmaneser proceeded to Samaria, besieged it, and took it. It was actually besieged for 3 years. And Hosea was put in prison during that time. The reason for the fall of Israel is given because they worshipped other gods and did not obey the commandments of the Lord God and did detestable practices which provoked the Lord to put an end to them. In Hosea 6, it says that she conceived, being Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said to him, call her name No Mercy, or Lo Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel to forgive them at all. The daughter is one of the weaker sex, which symbolizes the weakened state of Israel after Jeroboam had already been shown as, after Jeroboam's death. Though God has in the past spared them from time to time, even though they continued to sin against him, he will do so no longer, according to Hosea, but deliver them up to the hands of their enemies, as he did a part of them first to the hands of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and then to Shalmaneser in complete and utter ruin. In the past, they were known as Ruhamah, or those who are to be pitied. God, with marvelous patience and tender mercy, saved this rebellious people from their enemies time and time again, and that in glorious ways, even as we recounted some of them as we read through the book of chapter 11 in Hebrews. But now the whole kingdom will be utterly swept away, never to return as a nation who belongs to God. In Hosea chapter 7, he says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by battle or by horses or by horsemen. The two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which retained the true worship of God among them, Though they often sinned against the Lord, he showed them mercy and spared them longer than the 10 tribes. He made them suffer under Babylonian captivity, but he returned them again after 70 years. This is mentioned as an aggravation of the punishment of Israel, that Judah was spared when they were not, and to show that God will have a people to seek and serve him. When he rejects some, he will still make for himself a remnant by his own arm and his own power, and not theirs, or any creature's, or by any strength of man or men at all, as he did in the days of Hezekiah with respect to the deliverance of the Jews during the invasion and siege of Sennacherib's army, which was done without shooting an arrow or drawing the sword or engaging in a pitched battle or by a cavalry rushing the camp or discomfiting his army and pursuing them, but by an angel sent from heaven, which in one night destroyed 185,000. We've heard this recounted over and over, this miraculous deliverance by God of his people, even though they were often rebellious and stiff-necked, as the scripture says, with regard to their sin. It also refers to Cyrus being stirred up by the Lord to issue forth a proclamation giving liberty to Jewish captives to go free without price or reward. And so it was brought about not by might and power of man, but by the Spirit of the Lord. But a greater salvation is foreshadowed, which is the spiritual and eternal salvation of God's elect by Christ, which is the fruit of mercy and not the effect of the merits of men. It is not obtained by the power of human will or by man's righteousness, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah, our righteousness. The Lord God of his people, who stands in relation to them prior to being the Savior to them, to which work and office he is equal, being eternal Jehovah, the true and living God, who is the eternal Word that is with God, is God, and became incarnate, God who has our nature. Now when she had, in verse 8 says, now when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. That is, when Gomer had weaned her daughter of this name, I think that there is a particular symbolism connected with this verse, except that I don't think that there's symbolism connected with this verse, except that over the space of 40 years or so, God gave the nations of the Israelites over to the rule and governance of men who became less, and they became as a result less and less dependent upon God to be their sustainer. Just as it takes time for a woman to wean her child and normally does not conceive until she discontinues nursing a child, so in the course of time, Gomer conceived a son. And then God said, call his name not my people, or Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Though God had chosen them to be his people above all people, and had distinguished them from others by various blessings and privileges, yet they did not behave as such to him. They did not serve, obey, and worship him, but rather worshipped and served the calves at Dan and Bethel. They desecrated the temple worship by their syncretistic inclusion of pagan idol worship into the worship of their holy Lord. God is handing them a bill of divorcement and will no longer take them under his care and protection. Since they did not remember that he was their maker and sovereign protector, that he was their husband, he is forgetting them. They counted the goodness and benefit of the law as a strange thing, so he considered them strangers to himself. He is cutting them off from all his help and aid, his blessings and mercy. He will no longer listen to their crying, and will no longer grant them pardon or even accept an offering from their hand. They have finally gotten what they wanted, freedom from God. So he will count them of no more value than of any other heathen nation. No more will he be their king, patron, and defender, but give them up to the hands of their enemies. This he does when they are taken into captivity by Shalmaneser. What a dreadful indictment against the nation of the Israelites. And God is the same today as He was yesterday and will remain so forever. But there is yet hope. And in verse 10, Hosea holds out hope. He says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' Though called Lo-Ami, meaning 'not my people,' and rejected from being the people of God, there is a time when their number shall be as the sand in the sea and the stars of heaven, which as the one cannot be measured and the other cannot be numbered." Hosea is not referring to the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity when some of the 10 tribes of Israel return with some of the tribe of Judah, and according to the promise made to Abraham, but the age of the gospel, when multitudes came from various parts of the world and were converted at the day of Pentecost, and greater numbers who met with the ministry of the word in various parts of the world, where they were dispersed, and the gospel came, to whom Peter and James wrote their epistles. And not only these are meant, but the great multitudes of Gentiles who were affectionately called by grace everywhere throughout all the ages, since the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And were the true Israelites, the spiritual seed of Abraham, which we read about in Hebrews earlier, and to whom the Apostle Paul applies these words, producing them as a testimony to the election and calling, not of Jews only, but also Gentiles, as he does in Romans chapter 9, which will have a further accomplishment in the latter day when the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in, and Jews will be converted, and all Israel will be saved. Then the numbers of the Israel of God, both Jews and Gentiles, will be as the sand of the sea. Indeed, as that is in such places where it used to be said, 'Here live pagans, Muslims, Africans, or Jews, who worship not the true God, or at least not aright, or believe in Christ, will believe in Christ, and profess His name.' And there it shall be said to them by the Lord Himself, by His Spirit witnessing to their innate relation to them, and by all good men, and even the world in general, not only that they are the people of God, but have a superior privilege, a greater character, a higher relation. The children of the living God, the children of God, not by nature as Christ, nor by creation as angels, nor by office as professionals, or by profession only, but as nominal or as merely as nominal Christians, but by adopting grace, which exceeds all other blessings, even of sanctification and justification, makes men honorable, is attended with various privileges, and always continues to be adopted by God as His own dear children. What a great privilege it is that is ours. And we become the true Israelite of God if we put our trust in Christ. Significance of this phrase of the living God stands in stark contrast to dead idols who were worshipped by some who will now be the children of God. It is the living God who gives life to dead sinners, because it is only He who has life in Himself. He gives all natural life and breath, and to His children spiritual and eternal life. And He lives forever, and so will His children. What a great blessing comes as a result of His determination to have a people for His very own. In Hosea 1:11, it says that the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Here, Hosea is referring to the return from Babylonian captivity as a historic fulfillment of this prophecy. Because some of the 10 tribes might be mixed with the Jews when they went into captivity and came out with them, others might join from them with various nations where they had been dispersed. Yet they did not gather together with them in a body, only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. those who were the chief of the children of Israel. Cyrus, who set the captives free, is but a type and not the antitype who set captives free from a more miserable and dreadful bondage. This prophecy points in a spiritual sense to Christ, the Messiah, who is here described as the one head over his people, like David, their king and prince. Christ, who is the head of angels, the head of every man, and in special and a peculiar sense, the head of the body, the church. He is the federal and representative head of his people, both in eternity and in time. In such sense, a head to them as a king is head of his subjects, a husband of his wife, a father of his family, a master to his servants, and also as a natural head is to its body. Of the same nature as it, in union with it, lives the same life, is above it, and more excellent than it. A perfect head is Christ. There is nothing lacking in him. He has his eyes set upon his people. His ears are open to their cries. He is a sweet savior of rest in their persons and in their souls. He enjoys their pleasant fruits and feels all their infirmities, troubles, and afflictions. He ever speaks a word in season for them. He is ever living and an everlasting head. The one and only, there is no other, true Israelites acknowledge no other. And though this head is of God, the Father's appointing, who has given him to be the head and set him as king over Zion and raised him up to be a prince and savior, yet he is also the saints choosing and appointing. They approve of him as such, embrace him, own him, and submit to him. Hosea gives us a vivid picture of our bondage to sin by the example of the Israelites, who had every blessing and privilege of God, but who were captivated by their own sinful passions and refused to worship and serve the living God, and so worshiped idols and perished in their sin. You here have received a greater privilege by living in the gospel age and have heard the good news of Christ that is able to deliver you from the power, guilt, and shame of your sin, if you will but trust him to do so. It is my hope that each of you will flee to Christ as your only hope of peace with God and pardon, and rest in him, trusting him alone to deliver you from the bondage of sin and death and hell. To him be glory and honor and praise forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is quite disturbing for us to know that you are God who will avenge your great and holy name. For we know that we have sinned against you in very much the same ways that the Israelites, and we have sorely tried your patience. But we have confidence that Christ has covered all of our sins and has given us a righteousness that you accept. What great privilege is ours because you call us sons and daughters. And we appeal to you as our Father to draw near to us as we continue to worship you. May we rejoice in your goodness and your grace to us. And may you fill our hearts with loving devotion so that we would do all the things that please and honor you, even as our Savior has done. Help us to that end, not only today, but in the weeks to come and throughout our lives, to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.